Let's bow together in prayer. Father, we are so grateful to you for the resurrection of your Son, Jesus Christ. And it's because he is raised from the dead that we have hope, that our lives are worthwhile, that our ministries are not in vain, that what we do in life has eternal consequences. And Father, we thank you. We thank you for the Savior that provided us with victory over sin and death on Calvary's tree. We thank you for the Savior that the grave could not hold and who is alive today. We look forward, Father, to the fact that he is coming back for us one day soon. Lord, thank you for opening heaven's door to us by simply believing in your Son. There's even one who's never done that in our congregation in this service or the second service, Father, please. We ask you to speak by your Spirit to that heart and draw them to yourself, that they might acknowledge that they're not trusting themselves or religion, but they're trusting Jesus alone for salvation. Thank you for so great a Savior. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Truly, truly, our passage this morning in John is a tale of two gardens. What began in the Garden of Eden, what began with you and me in Adam and Eve, turning our backs upon God, bringing the reign of sin and death into the world, ended in another garden not far away from where Jesus was crucified. Because Jesus was laid in a tomb in a garden, but that tomb could not hold him. And what we brought into the world in the Garden of Eden, Jesus, gave us victory over in the garden tomb. Now we've been looking at, as we've studied the book of John, we've been looking at Jesus' crucifixion. And last week we were talking about in verse 30, when he had received the drink, he had asked, he had said, I'm thirsty. He had received a drink from the guards, bitter wine. And when he had received the drink, Jesus said, it is finished. And you know from our study last week that it's finished means that paid in full is what the Greek term means. The work of redemption was complete. The penalty of sin had been paid in full. Jesus had been made sin. He suffered the penalty that was yours and was mine. And John tells us in verse 31, with that he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Luke tells us that before he did that, he said his last of seven statements from the cross, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now, I want you to notice here that Jesus dismissed his spirit. He was in total control of this entire situation. If he had not dismissed his spirit, he could not have died. He had come for this very purpose. He remained in charge. He gave up his spirit as an act of his will. And in doing that, he brought redemption to you and to me. Now, John tells us that it was the day of preparation, and the next day was to be a special Sabbath. Because the Jews did not want the bodies left on the crosses during the Sabbath, they asked Pilate to have the legs broken and the bodies taken down. The soldiers therefore came and broke the legs of the first man who had been crucified with Jesus, and then those of the other. But when they came to Jesus and found that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. See, the religious leaders did not want the bodies hanging on the cross, especially with this Sabbath coming upon them. According to the law, the land would be defiled to let the body of one executed on a tree overnight, and so they insisted that the bodies be taken down. And so the legs were broken of the first criminal and the second criminal. That was a common practice in that day. A person who was crucified could linger for days. It might take days before they died. But on certain occasions, the Romans would hasten death by breaking the legs of the one being crucified. The reason for that, as you know from last week when we studied the physical part of the crucifixion. What happened to Jesus internally because of the crucifixion? You know that a person who died on a cross died usually from suffocation, from asphyxiation. They died because they could no longer push up, draw in a breath, and exhale that breath. The fluids would fill in their lungs and they would die from asphyxiation. The reason they broke their legs is so they could no longer do what? Push up. And that would hasten death. Roman soldiers were quite adept at doing that. With one blow, they could break the lower legs of the person being crucified, and death would follow along quickly. In 1968, archaeologists found the remains of a person who had been crucified and showed that the lower legs of the person had been shattered. Well, the soldiers, verses 32 and 33, tell us that went to the two thieves and found, broke both of their legs. But when they got to Jesus, they found that he was not alive. He was dead. He had already died. And we don't know why the soldier did it. Verse 34 tells us instead, one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with a spear, bringing a sudden flow of blood and water. Now, in all likelihood, he did that to be sure that Jesus had truly died. It may be that he did it just out of more cruelty. But it surely showed that Jesus was already dead. Therefore, as John will tell us in a moment, the word of God was fulfilled because Jesus, our Passover lamb, never had a bone broken on Calvary's cross. But the soldier takes the spear and puts it into Jesus' side, and blood and water flow out. Now, there's some discussion about what is this blood and water? Well, one writer said it this way: ordinarily, dead bodies do not bleed because there's no action of the heart to produce arterial pressure. One suggestion is that since the body was erect, the flow was due to gravity, and that the crassamentum, the heavy red corpuscles, I don't know if I said that word right, and the serum, the yellowish-white aqueous part of the blood, had already begun to separate. Another is that either the stomach or the lungs contained water that flowed with the blood. The author places great importance, that's John, on the fact, emphasizing that he had witnessed it for himself and that he was telling the truth. He connected it with Old Testament prophecy. The bones of the Passover lamb were left unbroken, and the divine protection of a righteous man guarantees that God protects all his bones. Jesus was already dead. The price for your sin and my sin had already been paid. Now, John tells us in verse 35, the man who saw it, and he's speaking about himself, has given testimony, and his testimony is true. Don't misunderstand what he's trying to say. John is trying to say to you and to me, I was there, I saw it. That's why I'm telling you about it. I'm an eyewitness to what happened. I saw the soldier take a spear. I saw him ram it into Jesus' side. I saw the blood and the water pour out. I saw that Jesus had died. He knows that he tells the truth, and he testifies so that you also may believe. You see, John's heart is that you and I believe. John's heart is that you and I believe in the one who went to Calvary's cross in our place, died taking our penalty. That's John's heart. And my prayer is that each one of you had a time in your lives when you have trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior, when you have understood these truths and put your faith in him. There's another reason John would have mentioned the blood and the water. And that is, there were those, by the time John's writing, remember, he's the last gospel. He's the last one to write a gospel. He's writing around the 90s AD. And what he is trying to show is that there was a heresy in that day called Docetism. It was a form of Gnosticism. Gnosticism is dualism. It says that matter is evil and spirit is good. Therefore, they denied that Jesus had a real body, because how could God put something that was evil with something that was good? And therefore, they denied Jesus had a real body. What John is trying to show us and show many through the centuries is that Jesus was a real human being, the God-man. He had a real body. And he's trying to answer Docetism. One writer said there were those in the early church who did not believe that Christ did not have a real human body, but only one that seemed real. They held that the crucifixion and the resurrection were illusions. John is trying to say, it's no illusion. I saw it. I saw it happen. Well, verse 38, Jesus has up to this point been handled by those, at the end of verse 36 and 37, John tells us these things happen so that the scripture would be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. As another scripture says, they will look on the one they have pierced. John tells us that prophecy was fulfilled. And remember, I just want to remind you from last week, and I don't have time this morning, just to remind you that John believed in the literal fulfillment of prophecy. John believed in the literal fulfillment of prophecy. And he saw in the fact that Jesus' bones were not broken, that Jesus fulfilled prophetically the Passover lamb, our lamb. The lamb's bones were not to be broken according to Exodus. And Jesus' bones were not broken. He also fulfilled another prophecy from Zechariah chapter 12 and verse 10, that they will look on him whom they have pierced. And this is only a partial fulfillment because it looks forward to Jesus' second coming when the nation of Israel will come to faith in their Savior as they look upon the one who returns and they see the nail prints in his hands and feet and the spear mark in his side. And so John mentions the fulfillment of prophecy. Well, that brings us to the burial in verses 38 to 42. Up to this point, Jesus has been handled by wicked hands. And as one writer said, loving hands now take over. Loving hands now take over. We're introduced to Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body of Jesus. Now, Joseph was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly because he feared the Jews. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. We find out that Joseph of Arimathea is a secret disciple of Jesus. Joseph, according to Matthew 27:57, was a rich man, a prominent member of the Sanhedrin, the very ones who had condemned Jesus Christ to the cross. Why he didn't speak up at the time of Jesus' trial, we don't know. In a moment, we're going to be introduced again to Nicodemus. Why he didn't speak up, we don't know. They were secret believers. They were secret believers. Arimathea was a town 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem. Luke 23:51 tells us that Joseph had not consented to the council's decision to have Jesus put to death. But obviously he did not prevail. If we look at the parallel passages in Mark, Pilate is surprised that Joseph comes to him for Jesus' body. He's surprised that he's already dead, and he confirms Jesus' death. With Pilate's permission, he came and took the body away. Verse 39 tells us he was accompanied by Nicodemus, the man who earlier had visited Jesus at night. Nicodemus brought a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds. Now Nicodemus also, we've come across him in John 3, and then later in the book of John, he's the one who came by night to speak to Jesus. He also was a member of the Sanhedrin and another secret believer. Now what he did was he brought burial spices. See, Jews did not embalm. They would wash the body of the dead and then cover it with cloth and spices and wrap the body. That's what Joseph and that's what Nicodemus did to Jesus' body. Now I want you to think about this. 75 pounds, it says. He brought 75 pounds of myrrh and aloes. Number one, that was very expensive. Cost a lot of money. But number two, it was also very what? Heavy. Do you ever think about that? My wife loves to garden. She's a great gardener. She has a green thumb. But I'm the one that has to carry the bags of dirt into the house. One bag of dirt that she uses is 40 pounds and about kills me to carry it from the car to the backyard. I was thinking about that. 75 pounds. Now, if Jesus was a man of normal weight, let's say 150 to 175, and then you have 75 pounds of spices along with the linen that wrap his body, that was fairly heavy, wasn't it? We could be talking 250 pounds or more with those spices. That'll make a difference when we begin to talk about the empty grave, the empty tomb. Taking Jesus' body, the two of them wrapped it with the spices and strips of linen. This was in accordance with the Jewish burial customs. And then it tells us that the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb in which no one had ever been laid. Because it was the Jewish day of preparation, since the tomb was nearby, they laid Jesus there. In other words, they quickly did what they could to wrap Jesus' body in the against the corruption of death, to wrap his body in the spices and in the linen. They did it quickly to get it done before the Sabbath began. And their whole idea was to come back after the Sabbath and to finish anointing Jesus' body, to finish taking care of that body. We know that from other scripture that the ladies followed them and saw where the tomb was, and they had the same idea that they would go and take care of Jesus' body. The place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden, and in the garden a new tomb. We're told in the parallel passage that that was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He was a rich man. That fulfills Isaiah chapter 53, the passage we read earlier that talks about the fact that Jesus was placed in death. He was placed in the tomb with the wicked and with the rich. It was a rich man's tomb. I like what one writer said, our Savior was born in someone else's manger and he was buried in someone else's tomb. Well, what do we think about Joseph of Arimathea and Nicodemus? I like what a couple of writers said. Their faith is like a glow of sunset at the close of the dark day of cruel and murderous unbelief. But as we turn from its shadows, let us remember that Jesus does not ask for secret believers. He does not ask for secret disciples. He bore the painful cross for us. He expects us openly, courageously, and willingly to take up the cross and follow him. Another writer said, Joseph and Nicodemus' act of love and respect for the body of Jesus was for them dangerous, costly, and without any personal gain. The service of Christians for their loving Lord should be equally courageous and sacrificial, for their labor is not in vain. They were secret disciples no longer. They finally took a stand. Their service was dangerous. Their service was costly. And that leads us to think about, are we secret believers? Are we stealth believers? People around us, would they be surprised if they found out that we believe in Jesus Christ? Would they be surprised to find that we are followers of Jesus Christ? That ought not to be. We can criticize Joseph and Nicodemus for not fighting harder for the Lord, but we can also admire that they finally identified with Jesus Christ, finally took the dangerous step of asking for Jesus' body. They were secret disciples no longer. Now, that brings us to chapter 20, and one writer said the supreme test of the claims of Jesus of Nazareth was at hand. He had said, even though the disciples didn't understand, he had said that he would be raised from the dead. He had said that the grave could not hold him. One writer put it in this perspective. If the narrative of John had ended with chapter 19, it would not have been exceptional. All human biographies end with death. The picture of Jesus would have been that of a man of exceptional character who made extraordinary claims and whose sincerity could not be reasonably doubted. Nevertheless, the main narrative would have been closed with a sense of frustration. His claims would have been negated. His aspirations would have been unrealized. His teaching would have seemed too lofty to be true. The major difference, and hear this, folks, the major difference between the life and teachings of Jesus and those of any other great religious leader lies in the fact that Jesus rose from the dead and the others did not. That's the difference. Jesus rose from the dead and the others did not. Well, we're going to have that claim tested. And remember, what part of what John's doing is trying to give us eyewitness testimony to draw us to understand, to draw us to believe. And so we read in chapter 20, verse 1, early on the first day of the week, while it was still dark, Mary Magdalene went to the tomb and saw that the stone had been removed from the entrance. The Greek term there, early in the morning, means sometime between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. It was probably still dark when she headed out to the tomb to do the same thing that Joseph and Nicodemus had in their hearts to do, and that is to complete the burial of Jesus' body. So they went out to the tomb. They saw the stone had been removed from the entrance. So they came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple. I want you to understand, they weren't expecting the tomb to be empty. Do you see that? They weren't expecting it to be empty. All of this stuff, baloney, about, well, the disciples stole his tomb. This was all a conspiracy on their part. Do you understand? They're headed to the tomb. She's there with other ladies, according to the parallel passage. They get there, the stone's rolled away, the body is gone, and they don't understand. They weren't expecting the resurrection. So she came running to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one Jesus loved, and we know from our previous study, that's John, the writer of this book. And they said, they've taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we don't know where they placed him. She's saying, we don't know. We don't know if his body's been relocated to another tomb. We don't know if grave robbers have taken his body. We don't know what's happened. And so, Peter and the other disciple started for the tomb. Both of them were running, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. Many believe that John was the younger of the two. That's why he outran Peter. Peter was kind of older and, you know, kind of puffing as he got to the cross. But the scripture tells us, so Peter and the other disciples started for the tomb. Both were running. The other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. He bent over and looked in at the strips of linen lying there, but did not go in. He couldn't understand what was going on. If the body had been taken by robbers, why would they first unwrap the body? That doesn't make any sense. If you were trying to steal the body, you would just grab it and run. You wouldn't spend time there unraveling the body. And then the Greek tells us that the linen and the thing over Jesus' face, the linen over his face, were both in perfect order, as if Jesus went right through them, which is exactly what happened. But they get to the tomb. John looks in. He couldn't understand. He's trying to understand what has gone on here. And Simon Peter, verse 6 tells us, who was behind him, arrived and went into the tomb. He saw the strips of linen lying there, as well as the burial cloth that had been around Jesus' head. The cloth was folded up by itself, separate from the linen. Finally, the one disciple who had reached the tomb first also went inside. He saw and believed. He saw the evidence for himself, and he's giving us that evidence. The body was gone. The grave clothes were there. Again, they're not expecting a resurrection. Again, they peered in. There are three different words for saw, in the three different Greek words for saw. The first one has the idea of glancing at. The second one about Peter has the idea of an intense gaze. And then finally, when John looked, he saw. And the Greek word for there is for he perceived. He saw with understanding. It finally dawned on him. Jesus really did conquer death. He really is alive from the dead. He's conquered the grave. One writer put it this way: for the moment, Peter was only amazed at the empty tomb, but things began to happen in John's mind. If someone had removed Jesus' body, if tomb robbers had been at work, why should they leave the grave clothes? Then something else struck him. The grave clothes were not disheveled and disarranged. They were lying there still in their folds. That is what the Greek means. The clothes for the body, the clothes for the body where the body had been. The napkin where the head had lain. The whole point of the description is that the grave clothes did not look as if they had been put off or taken off. They were lying there in their regular folds as if the body of Jesus had simply evaporated out of them. The sight suddenly penetrated to John's mind. He realized what had happened and he believed. Another writer said John records that he saw the grave clothes and heard and headcloth lying undisturbed in Jesus' tomb with a space between them. For him, this was clear and convincing evidence that Jesus' body had passed through them and that Jesus was alive. John saw and believes. If the body had been stolen, Jesus' enemies would have produced it later. They would have produced it when all of a sudden the disciples in boldness began to preach the resurrection of Jesus Christ. They would have said, wait a second, we have the body right here. Here it is. But no one ever produced a body. If his friends had taken the body of Jesus, when the heat began to get upon them and they began to be persecuted and put to death for preaching the resurrection of Jesus Christ, why wouldn't they have produced the body and said, never mind, we were just kidding? The grave's empty, folks. The grave is empty. Christ has died. Christ has risen. Christ will come again. Over the next couple of weeks, we'll be looking at the various proofs of the resurrection. The empty tomb is a proof of the resurrection. If his enemies had taken his body, they would have produced it later. If the disciples had taken his body, they would have produced it to stop the persecution. There are those who say it was a hallucination. According to 1 Corinthians 15, more than 500 people saw Jesus alive from the dead. Jesus appeared 10 times over 40 days. That's a long hallucination. Some say it was a hoax, that Jesus didn't really die. He swooned on the cross. I'd like to know how he survived a Roman spear in his gut that pierced his internal organs. I'd like to know how he survived that. But he swooned, the coolness of the grave revived him, and he unloosed himself from the grave clothes and left. I tell you what, it takes more faith to believe that than to believe the resurrection. The tomb is empty. Jesus is alive from the dead. John concludes, one writer said, that there is only one explanation of the facts before him. Jesus had risen from the dead. There is no other explanation of the empty tomb. But men have been suggesting others ever since: theft, resuscitation, hallucination, deception. But there's only one answer for the thoughtful mind, and that is resurrection. What began with us turning our backs on Jesus in the garden ended with Jesus arising from the tomb in the garden, conquering death, conquering sin, giving us the hope of life. Christ has died, Christ has risen, Christ will come again. Do you know Him? Do you know Him as your Savior? He died for you, He died for me on Calvary's cross. He died for broken people. He died for people who don't have it together. That's all of us. He died for people who turned their backs on Him. He died for religious people. He died for non-religious people. He died for all of us, and because He died, sin has been conquered, and because He rose from the dead, death has been conquered. I urge you this morning, if you haven't put your faith yet in Jesus Christ, simply acknowledge to Him, I am trusting Jesus and Him alone for salvation. You will pass from death to life. I like this description of Oswald Chambers, who talked about what a saint is. In the Bible, a saint is It's just simply one who believes, living or dead, who believes in Jesus Christ. That's a saint. And Chambers says this, a saint is one who, discovering himself at Calvary, lies in despair with the nature of sin uncloaked to him, then rising in the glamour of amazement and discerning Jesus Christ as a substitute for sin, calls out, Jesus, I should be there. To his astonished spirit, he receives justification from all his sinfulness through the atonement at Calvary. If you've never understood that you should have been there, I should have been there. I hope you understand today. And one last thing, if you already know Jesus as your Savior, and I know many of you do, I also like what Chambers said, standing in the light of the atonement and placing, as it were, his hands over the Savior's crucified hands, our feet over his crucified feet, the saint has crucified forever his right to himself. Have you done that? You believed in Jesus. You're no longer your own. You're bought with a price. Let's bow together in prayer. Father, thank you for the message of salvation. Thank you for our Savior who has conquered sin and conquered death. And because he has, we don't have to fear death any longer. And we can have victory over sin in our lives. Father, if there are those who need to do business with you this morning, I pray, Lord, that they would acknowledge to you that they are trusting your Son. If there are those of us, Father, who are believers, who have had a time in our lives when we have acknowledged to you we're trusting your Son, but somehow we haven't quite been walking with you, I pray that we would understand in a new way that we are bought with a price and no longer our own. Thank you for our magnificent Savior, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.